That's the progression. Christ does for us, and we extend the grace to the next person. So Hackman's character had blown it. He was out. The principal gives him a chance, and Hackman turns around and does that for Hopper. I just think that's a fantastic scene. And Jesus says, that's what we do. So we've talked about good news for me. Oh. Well, I'm really embarrassed. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. Don't throw an egg. Oh, you know, it's, they're here again. What is that? Good news is meant to be shared. We talked about good news for me. It's a great God who crossed a great gap to give us a great gift, and the gift is Jesus. And we talked this morning and stretched out the whole idea of the gift, and that we have a new identity. We're justified. We have a new capacity. We are regenerated. We are children of God. And we have a new community. We are in the kingdom. We live a radical new culture. And we have new opportunities as life comes our way to walk in the Spirit, apply the disciplines in the Word and prayer, and to be trained up into our identity and into our capacity. And that's good news. But tonight, we want to talk about taking that good news and passing it on. Good news for others. And just very, very simply, I want to go pretty quickly with three simple how ideas. One of them is not to wrap it up in a rock and throw it at somebody. But the main thing I really want to talk about tonight, and I really changed the middle of this week, I guess, as I was preparing this. And I really want to focus the last part of our time on the why, that why question. Let me pray for us. Father, it's really been already a really fun day and a full day. And a lot of stuff's even happened tonight. And Lord, I pray you would settle our minds and our hearts. I want to thank you that you are here. If you were in a human body, you would be walking around this room. We also want to recognize that there are angelic beings. And we want to pray for a holy presence. That this place, even this location, would be set apart for you. And that these next few minutes would be yours, not ours. And Lord, we want to tell you tonight that we enter in fully to whatever you have for us. Help me, since I'm the one up here talking, to just say the things that you once said and to leave the rest. And help each person here to hear the things, perhaps even unspoken, that you want heard. I believe, fully believe, you can do that. And because I'm asking according to your will, I'm pretty confident you will do that. So Lord, we look to you. And thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Three little words. Among life words, among is the incarnation principle. It's fleshing it out. When Jesus came to earth, John 1:14, it says that he dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is tabernacle. It's like a camping trip, Jesus went on. And he tented among us. He came right in to where we are and set up his tent and lived for a period of time. And what we do is we go camp and set up our tent in the midst of life, in the midst of relationships. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in conviction and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what manner of men we prove to be among you." And Paul tells the Thessalonians, "I came in and I camped out with you guys," he says. "And you know, because you saw us, what manner of people we were." So if you think about the kingdom culture, and your kingdom is made up of your family and friends and school and work and fraternity and dorm, you are camped out. You are among. And then you go for the demonstration, the life, not the rock. And you demonstrate, you incarnate, you get there, among, and then you demonstrate by your life. And you bring that new identity and that new capacity and that new community, that kingdom, culture, right into the desperately needy world. I read Blue Light Jazz, and some people love that book. I didn't really get it. It's probably because I'm an old guy. But I love the title. And the whole metaphor is, the author tells of not particularly liking jazz music until one day he saw a jazz saxophonist on the sidewalk playing for 45 minutes with his eyes closed. And as he watched this guy play jazz, from then on, he loved jazz, or at least liked it. And you know, when I read that, I thought, I want to live life that way. So that when people see me, they think, I don't know what that guy's into, but you know, I think I'd like it too. And that's the idea. We've got all kinds of different personalities. I really am a high introvert. And some of yous are real extroverts. But you know, this isn't a personality thing. It's so different from that. It's a fruit of the Spirit thing. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I hadn't planned to share this, but I heard an interview with an actor who played in a Jesus movie, and he was struggling with how in the world do you portray Christ. And he had his commentaries and his Bibles all over his desk, and he was studying the Gospels. And he just got down on his knees and he prayed. And the thought that came to mind was just love people. Love them with your eyes. Love them with your words. Love them with your ears. And he said he just acted. And that every person he encountered as he portrayed Jesus, he would just love them. That's the life demonstration. Easier said than done. But it is Christ in us who can enable us to do that. Brendan Manning tells a story, I think, that illustrates this, of 5 computer salesmen who went to a convention in Milwaukee from Chicago. It went late. They were running back to get the commuter train, saw it on the tracks, went running, and one of the fellows tipped over a little table with a basket of apples. The apples fell off and went rolling. There was a 10-year-old boy there who was selling them for things like school supplies and that. They got on the train just in time, and one of them just had to go back. He said, "Guys, go on. I'll catch the next train. It's about an hour and a half." He went back, and he was really glad he did because the little boy was blind. And he picked up the apples, and as he did, he realized some of them were bruised. And so he handed the boy a $20 bill and said, "I'm sorry. I hope I haven't upset your day. God bless you." And the boy said, "Sir, are you Jesus?" And he said, "No." But then he didn't say this, but yes. And you know the thing. I mean, who among your friends who don't know the Lord or your family, where are they going to see Jesus? And we can demonstrate. But you know, we need to do more than that. We need to share words as well. We need to have proclamation. Incarnation, demonstration, and proclamation. Because Romans 10, 14 through 15 says, how will they hear without a preacher? And no matter how weak you and I am, you just never know what will happen. When we went to South Africa, apartheid was just coming down. And you know, apartheid was a separation of the races and it was just a mess. And so I was this white guy and I was going in and we were ministering at a University of Durban, Westville. And I'd drive over into town and it was just very rare for whites and blacks to relate. And the university had bought this old hotel, had a disco down the bottom. It was just wild. And through a friend, I had gotten in touch with 35 pre-engineering students. I would say maybe two of them were Christians. It was really hard to tell. But because of the whole thing, I was able to go in every week and lead this little Bible discussion and got a little Bible study group out of that thing. But you know, for me, to be very honest with you, it was like pulling teeth every week. We were by ourselves. We were launching the Navigator Ministry in Durban, South Africa. I felt very out of place. A lot of times we were all operating in English, but I couldn't understand what people were saying. And I know they couldn't understand me a lot of times. And there was an age gap. There was a culture gap. It was just awkward. And I would just pray, and Janet would often go with me, and we'd, by faith, just get in the car and go. One night, about 3 weeks in, Jacob followed me out to my car. And he said, now, what are you saying, Mark? And I drew out that little bridge illustration for him and talked about it. And he prayed. And I remember driving home. I'm so ashamed of this, but driving home that night thinking, this isn't going to help. I mean, Jacob's life was such a mess. His home situation, you talk about dysfunctional. The opportunities that he would have to live what I would think of as a normal life seemed so minimal. I thought we got this language thing going on. He prayed. I don't know that he really gets this. But he did. And I came back the next day and gave him a little Bible. And I started to tell two stories. I'm just going to tell one story so I can stay focused. And the reason I know he got it was because the next week, Milton came. And we were doing this little Bible study on God cares for you. And I said, hey guys, how do you know God cares for you? And Milton raises it. They were all polite, you know. So Milton raises his hand and he says, I know. And I said, well, Milton, that's great. How do you know God cares for you? He didn't let me kill that man last week. I said, oh, well, haven't heard an answer like that before. So he lived out in the township, and really, to make it short, there was all kind of sectarian violence, and a group had gotten him. He was 18 years old, taking him over to another part of the township with the plan of killing this guy, who was an opposing tribe and political party. As Milton described it, he said he felt like he was hypnotized. He felt like he was in a trance. And he had a gun, and as the guy came out to dump his wash water, he pulled the trigger 3 times, and the gun didn't go off. And he went back home, and Jacob met him, started talking. They were friends. Milton was saying, I don't know what's going on. And Jacob shared the gospel with him, the good news. And Milton says, I know God cares for me. And watching their lives change slowly, and they still had problems. But don't you and I have problems? This is good news. I was talking with Mark Bogart, some of you may know Mark and Patty Bogart there at Clemson in South Carolina, and Mark's the regional leader for that part of the Navigator work. And he said, oh wow, I said, this student came to Christ last week at Clemson. I said, well, tell me about it. So I got Patty to send me an email just a couple of days ago, and this is what she wrote. We stopped a girl near the library, and I would premise this or preface it by saying that Patty and one of the students had just decided they were just going to go out and share their faith, kind of random. So that's what they were doing. We stopped a girl near the library, and she agreed to do the survey and see the bridge illustration. She listened carefully. When she was asked where she stood on man's side or God's, she said, I can't believe you've stopped me to talk about this. She then explained that she and her mom had started going to church and she wanted to get more involved, yet knew there was some kind of commitment with it that she didn't really understand. She had started asking God to show her more and had asked for a sign to give her help. And she was passing in front of the library, she was thinking, God, you aren't showing me anything. When is something going to happen? And then we walked up and asked to talk with her. What we had to share was exactly what she wanted to know. She prayed to receive Christ and has set up her first follow-up time. God is at work in our world. He's at work in our hearts tonight, and He's at work in your families. He's at work amongst your friends. He is. We don't know. I often wish God would just put a light bulb over people's heads so I could know. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, anybody quote Romans 1:16? For I am not... Yeah, that's pretty good. It's kind of a little rumble in the crowd there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this. You would not be ashamed to go tell your family members Uncle Leo's offer to give them $50,000 each. And I know, I mean, this is hard for me, the conversation on the airplane yesterday. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Now, he didn't say he wasn't fearful, because later in Corinthians, he said, I was among you in fear, among you, in fear and trembling. I'm taking too long. I need to press ahead here. It's the power of God for salvation. And we carry in our lives and in our hands that which will literally change our friends' lives and destinies. And that might not, that should be enough, but might not be. And I want to just spend the rest of our time thinking about why we should share the gospel. And it should come from deep within, from a passion, a great passion from our hearts. And Jerry Bridges hopefully will say that there is a direct correlation between faith in the righteousness of Christ and zeal in the cause of Christ. So all that we've been talking about in the previous two times together is the righteousness of Christ. It's the cross. And it's directly related. The more we get it, that good news, the more we are compelled to pass it on to others. And so I want to take some time and do what Hebrews 12:3 exhorts us to do, and that's to consider Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that we do not grow weary and faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. And I want us to think about how His pain was our gain. And honestly, I don't want to be manipulative, but I do want this to get to our, I'm praying this would get to our hearts. Because again, we often live out of our hearts as well as our heads. What was His life like before He came? I want to read to you Revelation 1:13-18. And if you could close your eyes, don't go to sleep. It's kind of late. Not too late. And just try to picture what John saw. And you know, John's on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there as an older man. May have been in his 80s or even 90s perhaps. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, John says. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. That's authority. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's when I wish I had a deep voice and I could do that. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, this is amazing, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Have you ever looked directly in the sun? The face of Jesus was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, and this is the one who had laid his head on Jesus' chest, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So you can open your eyes. What was it like before Jesus came to earth? That's a little glimpse of what it was like. That's what he looked like. He was the glorious God that we thought about on the first night. What would be some words that might describe him? Dignity, beauty, holy, admired, lovely, majestic, eternal, noble, highly esteemed, precious, splendid, excellent, revered, worshipped, honored, delightful, deeply appreciated, absolutely obeyed. Awe, awesome. What was it like for him on earth? How did he come? He came as a baby. What do you think of when you think of a baby? We have some small children here. Can you imagine the one that spoke worlds into existence becoming a baby, totally vulnerable? What were his parents like? Maybe Mary was, what, 14? What was his time in history? What was his government and country? He was of a despised race. He lived in a despised town in Nazareth. He was a despised group of people in the government, in the Roman government. What was his education like? What were his possessions? What did he own? What was his comfort level? What kind of a bed did he sleep on? What was his transportation? What was his career? What did he look like? The Bible says really nothing to esteem. What did he accumulate in his life? No dentist, no doctor. What kind of food did he eat? What kind of entertainment? An eternal being who had never presumably experienced hunger or thirst or physical pain. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan author, says Solomon wondered that God could dwell in a temple. Greater mystery that the Ancient of Days could be born. For Christ to become flesh is more humility than angels to become worms. An ocean of glory was poured in a thimble of flesh. What king would wear a sackcloth over a raiment of gold? And then how was this great visitor received into his own creation? The moment he showed up, someone was trying to kill him. He was born in a barn, and from the moment he showed up, there was the cross looming out in his future. Adam and Eve were told his heel would be bruised. It was prophesied that he would be despised and rejected, pierced through for our transgressions. Mary, his mother, was told a sword will enter your heart at the very beginning of his life. He was born to die, as we all are, but he was born for a cross. And his death, the night he was arrested, is when it began. He was hauled in front of the Jewish leaders, really a tribunal, really a mock trial, kangaroo court, they would call it, a lynch mob. He was lied about and blasphemed and accused. And I'm sure all of us at different times have been accused of things that we didn't do, maybe even lied about. How does that feel? And he was silent. He was turned over to the temple guards, and they were really like the security guards for the temple. And the Bible says they spit on him, And then they either blindfolded him or put a hood over his head. They beat him with their fists and slapped him. And as they would hit him, they would taunt and say, well, if you're a prophet, who's hitting you now? And they beat him until he looked like a badly beaten boxer, bruised and bleeding, puffed up eyes, bleeding from the nose and the eyes and the mouth, hardly able to recognize him. From this all-night scene, they then took him to the brutality of the Romans. They took him to Pilate, who dished him off to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate. To pacify the crowd, Pilate ordered him to be scourged. And scourging really was beating someone and lashing them with a leather whip on which the ends were tied with pieces of bone or stones or even metal. And it would take the flesh off of a person's back. It would expose their muscles. It was known as the intermediate death. They only scourged murderers and traitors who were going to die anyway, because people would sometimes die from the scourging. The skilled wielder of the whip could bring a person right to the brink of death. Some people would lose their minds being scourged. They tied him to a post and lashed him and tore his back to shreds. About 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah 50 verse 6, Christ is speaking and he says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The crowd, of course, wasn't satisfied, so they continued to yell for his crucifixion, and Pilate gave in and turned him over to the Roman soldiers, and they were a brutal bunch. They wove the crown of thorns, and those weren't briars. They were 1 to 2 inches thorns. They put it on his head and drove it down. They beat him on his head and his face and all over his body. And again, Isaiah 52:14, that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was made to look more horribly disfigured. Now, I don't know if Mel Gibson was over the top on that, if you saw the Passion movie, but it was bad. It was really bad. And then the crucifixion. The Romans got it from the Phoenicians, who had developed it as the most cruel way to execute people. They had tried boiling people in water, skinning people alive, but crucifixion was considered the worst. Some people were known to have lived for 6 days on the cross. It was very rarely used on Roman citizens. It was reserved for robbers or assassins or rebels. And there's some question whether the crossbeam was placed or if it was together. I tend to think it was the crossbeam was placed on Christ's shoulders. And after all of that, he wasn't able to carry it on his own, though he wanted to. And so someone came and helped him. The Jews would suspend the bodies of the already executed on a tree. So Jewish people. And it was considered a public shame. So in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, it was to be cursed to be hung on a tree. And that was in the mind of every Jew. It was abhorrent. The Romans had a saying, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his eyes and his ears. And of course, the cross was not a pleasant symbol to them. And I think it's really fine that we wear crosses. It's just the power of the redemptive nature of God that He could take something so horrible and make it something so unbelievably a great blessing to us. But it wasn't a pleasant symbol, and no one would wear it back then. People didn't go wandering by Golgotha. It smelled. There were flies. It was horrible. And again, they stripped him completely naked. He was crucified naked. You know, I had a friend who had been sexually abused, and I don't know if they had the idea themselves or someone shared with them that Christ, talking about having experienced all our sin and such, realized, or this person realized, that he was sexually abused in that sense. He was stripped naked. and they would drive a big metal stake either through his hands or his wrists, probably his wrists. They would take the cross beam and hoist it up on the upright, and then they'd drive the stake into his ankles, and sometimes they would even put a little ledge under his feet. And really the way that people died on a cross was they asphyxiated. They couldn't breathe. And so what would happen is that as people would sag down, the air would be cut off to their lungs, and involuntarily, gasping for breath, they'd push back up on their feet so they could breathe again. And then the pain in their feet would be such that they would sag back down again. Their back against the cross. Jesus' back against the cross. So he was back up again. And that went on for 3 hours. Sometimes people's limbs would come out of joint. And Jesus was there bleeding, nauseated, in shock for 3 hours. And you add to that the emotional pain, the betrayal of Judas, the desertion by the disciples, the denial by Peter, the mockery of the injustice, the false accusation, the pain of rejection, the constant mocking, the high priest and the Jewish leaders, the temple guard, Herod, Roman guard, scribes, even the robber hanging next to him. But of course, all of that was minor in comparison to what came next. The pouring on him of sin. And like we looked at this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. The bright morning star, the beautiful, spotless, pure, and lovely Son of God who has never had an evil thought, who has lived for eternity, who created all things with mere words, who created constellations, and who every second gives life as a free gift, had sin poured on him. So not only was there an ocean of glory that lay hidden in the flesh of Christ, this one had an ocean of filth and sin poured into his thimble of a body. And I don't know this for sure, but I tend to believe or think that because he was an infinite being in his godhood, he suffered an eternity in hell for a period of time. But I am sure, even if that's not true, that the suffering he experienced at that point, we will probably spend eternity having a growing understanding, and probably will never really get it fully. The sins of alcoholics and drug dealers and prostitutes and pornographers, Hitler, serial killers, Satanists, ones who have tortured children and on and on and on. And not one or two or 2,000 or a million, but millions of people. You know, and I know this is kind of gross. But you know, it's just, we don't need to do this all the time. But we do need to consider. We need to consider him. So why did Christ have to die that way? Well, again, I don't know, but at least two reasons are we can never doubt how horrible in the least that sin is, because I believe that he would have died that death if you were the only, or I were the only person who ever lived, and we'd only sinned once. We live with sin all the time. We grow rather accustomed to it. But it's an affront to a holy God. And it took that to pay for it. The other thing we can never doubt is how vast and how great God's love is for me and for you. Look upon your Savior. I was in a graveyard a number of years ago. Now, I used to go pray in a graveyard and just put things in perspective. It's close by. And I was praying about this whole thing. I knew God was supposed to love me, and I knew the Bible said he did, but I just couldn't think that he really did. And I was meditating on those images in Revelation 1, and in my mind's eye, I envisioned him turning around, holding out his arms, and his hands had scars. And I realized that those scars were there for me. I want to show one more clip, and then I've got a song I think we could sing together just as a way of commitment, really. This last one, I just want to say something about it, to say what it's not. It's a Private Ryan, and he talks about earning. And you know the story of Private Ryan. Hanks, the actor, goes in and they save Ryan out. And then at the end, at the beginning of the movie, actually he's reflecting on if his life had been lived in such a way. And we don't earn what Christ has done for us, but in a sense we do live it out. And that's kind of the picture.
Colonel, I've got something you should know about.
Yes.
These two men, Ben and I, didn't want to be. This one, Omaha Beach.
Sean Ryan.
This man at Utah.
Peter Ryan.
This man was killed last week in New Guinea.
Daniel Ryan.
The three men are brothers, sir. I've just learned that this afternoon their mother's going to be getting all three telegrams. That's not all. There's a fourth brother, the youngest. He parachuted in with the 101st Airborne night before the invasion. He's somewhere in Normandy. We don't know where.
Is he alive?
We don't know.
Started in Portsmouth when they brought us down for embarkation and comes and goes. Now, you may have to get yourself a new line of work. This one doesn't seem to agree with you anymore. You see, when you end up killing one of your men, you see, you tell yourself it happened so you could save the lives of two or three or 10 others. Maybe 100 others. Do you know how many men I've lost under my command?
How many?
94. But that means I've saved the lives of 10 times that many, doesn't it? Maybe even 20, right? 20 times as many. And that's how simple it is. That's how you... Then you rationalize making the choice between the mission and the men.
Except this time the mission is man.
This Ryan better be worth it.
What, sir?
Yes. Earn this.
Share with you some words which have sustained me through long dark nights of peril, loss, and heartache. And I quote, I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Abraham Lincoln. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, George C. Marshall, the General Chief of Staff.
I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. Help me, I have led a good life.
What?
Help me, I'm a good man.
You are.
Stand before you at this altar. So many have given you more. I may not have much I can offer, yet what I have is truly yours.
It's the riches at Christ's expense that are given to us that we have the privilege of passing on to the people that we love and other nations. This is a song. Mike Jordahl loves the song I'm going to put up, and I really like it a lot. It's pretty simple. You'll get it. I hope the words come up. I mean, the song, the music, I hope comes up as well. Could we stand and just sing this? It's kind of a commitment to the Lord.
Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have, and ever hope to be, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be.
All of my ambitions and hopes and plans,
all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be.
Sing all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans.
All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender me into your hand. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans. I surrender these into your hands.
Pursuing your will.
For it's only in your will that I'm free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be.
What language could we borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for your dying sorrow, your pity without end? And Lord, we pray that though we may be fainting, we might never outlive our love for you. And I pray that we would say with Paul, for Christ's love compels us. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Wow. You've heard the song from our hearts. Take it as a love offering and a fragrant aroma. All for Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.